Well, I would just like to point out something this morning, and that's that Amazon has really changed us, hasn't it? The fact that you know that I'm talking about the online, like, shipping giant and not the rainforest, I think is enough proof that we need, right? I mean, you can impulse buy anything in your pajamas and regret it the next day when it shows up at your front door. Right? And I mean, shipping times, like, that's another thing. They just don't even make sense anymore. Like, the other day, it was a Thursday, I ordered a bunch of tables, like a pretty big order for the church, and they were out of stock, and they showed up on Friday morning at 10 a.m. Like, how is that even, like, physically possible? But let me tell you something. Let me tell you something. Kids these days will never know the struggle of waiting for a Sears catalog package to come in. I remember back in my day, we had to wait 2 to 4 weeks for a package to come in the mail. Today, you know, if a package takes any longer than 4 days, like about day four, you know, we're hunched over our computer in a cold sweat and our hands are shaking trying to get the tracking number in there to figure out where on earth our package could possibly be. It's like we're in withdrawal. And that's another thing. Package tracking today is nothing like it used to be. Like, there was none of this, oh, your package is in Victoria, your package is in Richmond nonsense. That didn't exist, okay? There were only 3 stages to package tracking. The 3 stages were, number one, we are ignoring your order. Stage number two, no one knows where your order is. It's gone. It's somewhere. And finally, your order has been sitting in the post office waiting for you to come and pick it up for about 3 days. Those are the 3 stages of package tracking. And there's a proverb that says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. And those words were never more true as like an 8-year-old kid waiting for your Lego set to come in the mail. But it makes me wonder, have you ever hoped for something, ever longed for something, ever expected something to come? Had someone promise you something, and you've waited so long for it to happen that you're just beginning to lose hope? You know, I think many of us are wondering, like, is the world ever going to go back to normal? And whatever normal happens to be, right? Some of you might be wondering, you know, are my kids, are they ever going to come back to church? Are they ever going to come back to faith? Maybe you're thinking, you know, am I crazy for believing in God when everyone tells me that my faith is outdated, that it's superstitious, and that it's even harmful to the culture around me? You know, why won't God prove himself and vindicate me? Why doesn't he show himself in a powerful way? Will God ever put this world right? Hope deferred makes the heart sick. I had an epiphany the other day, a rare moment of clarity where the Holy Spirit just dropped some truth into my soul. Tony calls it a God shot, which I think is awesome. And what happened is Mel and I were complaining, and yes, it's true, pastors complain. We're people too. Okay, everyone say pastors are people too. Okay, some of you did. Thank you. And we were complaining, we were venting to each other, just like could not seem to get a break in this thing called life, and we were frustrated. And I just had this rare moment of clarity where I looked at Mel and I said, Mel, we have to stop waiting for things around us to change. We need to change. And as we continue to talk about the promises of God, and we continue to talk about his faithfulness, it may seem like wishful thinking or a pipe dream to some of you. And that's okay. You're not alone. Because that is exactly where we find Abram in chapter 15. You see, that for us, it's only been a few chapters. But for Abram, this has been years. This is the story of his life. This has taken him a while to get here. And he's been following the promise of God for years, and he is just tired. And some of you might relate this morning. You know, I believe in God, but honestly, I'm tired, I'm kind of done. Can't I just, you know, coast off into the sunset? I believe in God, I'm going to make it to heaven one day. Isn't that good enough? Right? The world's become so complicated and so complex. I think I'll just sit this one out. And if that's you, I want you to really lean in this morning and hear what God has to say. So we're going to be taking a look at Genesis 15. We're going to kind of get a bird's eye view at a conversation that Abram had with the Lord. Genesis 15, starting in verse 1. Sometime later, the Lord spoke to Abram in a vision and said to him, "Do not be afraid. Abram, I will protect you, and your reward will be great." But Abram replied, "O sovereign Lord, what good are all your blessings when I don't even have a son? Since you've given me no children, Eliezer of Damascus, a servant in my household, will inherit all my wealth. You have given me no descendants of my own, so one of my servants will be my heir." Then the Lord said to him, "No, your servant will not be your heir, for you will have a son of your own who will be your heir." Then the Lord took Abram outside and said to him, "Look up into the sky and count the stars if you can. That's how many descendants you will have." And Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord counted him as righteous because of his faith. Then the Lord said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give this land to you as a possession." But Abram replied, "O sovereign Lord, how can I be sure that I will actually possess it?" See, in this moment, we are reminded of something vital. Belief in God and believing God are two different things. One is this abstract assent to a higher power, and the other one's actually taking God at his word. One is rooted in relationship. And after their conversation, God makes a covenant with Abram, a binding promise. You see, God was calling Abram to a return, a homecoming. And not a homecoming to a physical location, but a homecoming to the promises of God. A homecoming of faith, a homecoming of confidence, of calling, of identity. And God reaffirms the promise of his calling years that he made to him years earlier in chapter 12. You know, we're at a really interesting point in history right now as the church. Pastors, church leaders, sociologists, everywhere agree that this is the most cataclysmic shift of the church in the last 60 years that we're in right now. Things are being shaken, methods are being questioned, right? Our values are being refined. And whether we come out the other side thriving or with a close sign on the front door is really going to be not about our methods. It's going to be about returning to our calling, about who we are called to be as children of God. And I believe that just like Abram, God is calling us to return to a place of honesty, of trust, and experience. And this morning, I want to take a few minutes to walk through each of those with you. Number one, return to honesty. You know, if you want to know what the two most dangerous words in the English language are, it's, "I'm fine." Dangerous, dangerous words. You know, some men have not figured out yet, and I don't know why, but they haven't figured out that "I'm fine" does not mean "I'm fine." "I'm fine" means you have a very short amount of time to figure out exactly what you did wrong and apologize for it specifically. No vague apologies for existing will do. It needs to be specific. And as much as fun as it is to pick out an easy stereotype of "I'm fine," if we're honest, most of us go through with "I'm fine" pasted on our faces. There is this tremendous pressure to act like we have it all together. It's almost like we're competing for some sort of award, right? Like the Academy Award for having it all together goes to so-and-so. And this pressure is compounded in church, isn't it? Ironically, the one place where you should be able to go and be vulnerable and be honest and be open. So often we come to church and we feel this extra pressure to have it all together because, "Oh, I'm in the house of God." Or, "Oh, people are going to be looking at me differently." Or, "People are going to be judging me." Right? We hide. So instead of being honest, we hide behind cliches. We hide behind collared shirts. And hey, if you're wearing a collared shirt, nothing against it. Jerry, that is an awesome tie, buddy. I just have to say that. So, right? But Dallas Willard, he calls out our pretense in this book, in his book, The Divine Conspiracy, and he writes this. He says, there is very little time and occasion for openness in most of our gatherings because we fear it. We think it may lead to confrontation, anger, divisiveness. We're not open because we fear what others will think of us and do to us. If we honestly compared the amount of time in church spent thinking about what others think or might think with the amount of time spent thinking about what God is thinking, we would probably be shocked. Have you been there? Now, I want you to contrast this with Abram's conversation with God. Sometime later, the Lord spoke to Abram in a vision and said to him, "Do not be afraid, Abram, for I will protect you, and your reward will be great." But Abram replied, "O sovereign Lord, what good are all your blessings when I don't even have a son?" See, Abram just cuts through all of the pretense, he cuts through all of the things, all of the nonsense, and he says, "Look, like you've promised to make me a great nation, but we're missing a really important piece of that puzzle. I don't have a male heir. And without that, all of your promises, all of your blessings mean nothing." And so he's in this place of openness with God. And it got me thinking, when was the last time you were honest with God? See, when I read this conversation, you know what I see? I don't see Abram being enraged. I don't see an angry man. I don't see him blaming God. I see a broken man. And for many of us, it's brokenness where we find the opportunity to be honest for maybe the first time. Honest with ourselves and honest with God. Sometimes I think we also get denial and faith confused. We can be tricked into believing that even voicing our struggles or our doubts or our pain somehow gives them power over us. And so we repress, we shove it down, and we just kind of hope that it all goes away. Only the problem is that they don't go away. Either you end up exploding at someone, some poor innocent bystander, or you just implode slowly over a long period of time. See, because faith is not denial. It's not ignoring reality. Because faith is rooted in a relationship. And the foundation of any great relationship is honesty. I love that Abram responds to God honestly. And in return, God responds honestly back to him. He doesn't condemn Abram. He reaffirms his promise. He comforts, he strengthens, he heals. And how differently do you think this conversation with Abram would have went if he said, "I'm fine"? See, the first step of being saved is recognizing that you need to be saved. The first step of recognizing your brokenness is recognizing you need a Savior. So put down the Academy Award for having it put all together and be honest. Be honest with yourself, be honest with God, and be honest with those around you. Secondly, we see a call to return to trust. After God reaffirms his promise, verse 6 is a very pivotal verse in this passage. It says, "And Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord counted him as righteous because of his faith." This verse is of such vital importance, not just in this moment, not just in this the book of Genesis, but in the entire Bible, that it's quoted not once, not twice, but three separate times directly quoted in the New Testament. And did you notice that it says Abram believed the Lord, not Abram believed in the Lord? Belief in God and believing God are two different things. See, belief in God, and I don't mean to offend anyone this morning, but for me, the only really rational conclusion to come to is that God exists, that he's there. That all of this has some kind of purpose, that it was created, that it didn't come from nothing. But what you mean by God is that's an entirely different bag of worms altogether, isn't it? Right? There's a long difference from whatever gods may be to the God of Abraham. And there's an even bigger difference between acknowledging God's existence and putting your trust in God. There's a belief that's called deism. Many people are deists and they don't even know that. But what deism is it's a belief that God exists out there, But he doesn't interfere in the day-to-day lives. Like a watchmaker who made a clock, wound it up, and it's just ticking, and everything just kind of goes, you know, according to the laws of nature and the cosmos, and just kind of moves along. And that's what deism is in a sense. But this isn't just a belief that's prominent in our culture. A lot of people in Christianity slip into a functional deism. And what I mean by that is that they'll assent to a belief in God, they'll assent to a belief in Jesus, say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. But then they live their life like he doesn't exist, like he has no bearing on their life, like he doesn't care about them at all, that he's not invested in their lives. They've bought into the lie that God doesn't care about them, really, as long as they go to church. But belief in God wasn't what made Abram righteous, was it? It wasn't the altars that he built along his way on his journey. It was that he believed God at his word. He trusted him. He had a relationship with him. Let's take a look at the second piece of that verse. And the Lord counted him as righteous because of his faith. You know, what is righteousness anyways? Righteousness is a word that you hear in church a lot, but that's really the only context that you hear it. And so it's kind of hard to really piece together in our minds what this word righteousness means 7 days a week. Well, righteousness, the Hebrew word for righteousness means justice, virtue, loyalty. Righteousness, more than that, speaks about the kind of person that you are, not just the actions that you do, not just the good things that you do, acts of benevolence and stuff like that. It's who you are on the inside. And in order to be in a relationship with God, you have to be righteous. Now, you've tracked with Abraham for a bit. You know that the man was far from perfect. And God didn't count him as righteous because of his lack of mistakes or his lack of sin. The Lord counted him as righteous because of his faith. And faith, as it's demonstrated over and over and over again in the Bible, is rooted in trust, rooted in relationship. And so for each of us, the question comes this morning, you know, how is my faith? Is it rooted in trust? Is it rooted in relationship? Or is it just kind of a mental assent to some kind of higher power? Third, we're called to return to experience. Now, I debated the use of this word when preparing for the sermon, to be honest with you. I thought of a couple different things that could work. Experience is a word that's preloaded with a lot of meaning, some good and some negative. But if you can, I want you to kind of maybe push what you think I mean to the side and just listen to what I've got to say. After Abram's second question about actually possessing the land that God had promised him, God makes a covenant with him. And to be honest with you, if you read the account of the covenant, it's to us, at the very least, it seems odd. Yeah, at worst, it seems barbaric. He has Abram bring a variety of animals, kill them, cut them in two, and lay the two halves across from each other, side by side. And after this, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and he's confronted with this terrifying darkness. You know, darkness that is so thick that you can almost feel it. And God tells Abram about what's to come. He tells him that he's going to be a stranger all of his life in this land that God's promised him. That his descendants will go to Egypt, and they're going to be slaves for 400 years. God promises at the end of that time, he's going to avenge the Egyptians and set his people free. He says, when the time is right, and only when the time is right, 400 years down the road, when the Amorites, the people who lived in the land, finally their wickedness was bad enough for God to intervene and bring judgment, only then, and only then, would he be allowed to take the land. And after this, there's this strange imagery of a torch and a smoking fire pot, and they go in between the two halves of the animal. And this is what scholars call a theophany. A theophany is imagery that represents the presence of God. Darkness and fire together are used to represent God's presence in many key moments in Israel and the church's history. At Mount Sinai, the giving of the law, the mountain is covered with a thick cloud and with fire. At the death of Jesus, darkness covered the land. And on the day of Pentecost, tongues of fire appeared over each individual. These are symbols that represent the presence and the power of God. Now, no judgment here. But have you noticed that sometimes we like to keep our faith tucked neatly to a Sunday morning service? We like to keep it there. And not only do we like to keep it there, worse yet, have you ever stopped to consider how much time we spent in that Sunday morning service trying to actually avoid God? Actually trying to avoid any kind of religious experience? See, faith is so much more than just defining moments or altar experiences, as we used to call them. But the moments do matter. You know, when was the last time you came to church and you allowed yourself to feel? You allowed yourself to experience the love and the presence of God. A man by the name of Clyde Reed wrote an article way back in the 60s, and he calls us out. He says, "We structure our churches and maintain them so as to shield us from God and to protect us from genuine religious experience." You see, when I talk about experience, I'm not just talking about altar calls. I'm not talking about methods. I mean a moment where we just stop playing games for a second, where we put down the facade of "I'm fine," and we do business with God, where we're honest with God, where we're filled with confidence, where we experience His presence, where we can be empowered by His love and His Holy Spirit. I'm not talking about what we want God to do, what we think a move of God should look like, or what we hope He's going to do. I mean that we honestly say, "God, do what You want to do. Move in my life how You want to move. Change me, transform me in a way so I look more like Your Son." See, what we need is a homecoming, what the ancients called revival. Now, I don't want to mislead any of you this morning. You don't need an experience like Abram's. You don't need a covenant, because this moment is only a dim reflection of what was to come. See, in the Bible, there are three covenants, okay? There's the covenant of Abraham, there's the covenant of Moses, the giving of the law, and the new covenant through Jesus' death and resurrection. The covenant of Moses didn't fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. It just kind of was a placeholder, if you will. And it's not until Jesus comes on the scene that we see both covenants fulfilled, brought to completion in Jesus. The blessing that was promised to Abraham, that through the entire world that he would bless everyone, came through the person of Jesus, came through his death and resurrection. It was that moment realized that Jesus made a new covenant, not with the blood of various animals, but through His own blood. And this is something that is on one hand so simple and so easy to grasp. Anyone can grasp that Jesus died for you because He loves you, but on the other hand, it's so complex. There's so much to it. There's so much depth and so much meaning. On one hand, we look at it and we say, "Man, it's so barbaric. It's so gross. It's so graphic. It's so cruel." And then on the other side, we see it's so beautiful. It's so calming. It's so transforming. And just as Abram believed God and was saved through his faith, so too can we be saved when we put our faith in Christ, by taking God at His word. And when I say His word, I mean word with a capital W. The word that became flesh, that lived, died, and rose again. See, God has already spoken. He's already promised. And He's fulfilled that promise through Jesus. We just need to believe in the promise that we've already received. All our faults and failures, all our screw-ups and sins are covered by His holiness, His righteousness. See, being a follower of Jesus isn't about being a good person, although it'll definitely make you a better one. No, following Jesus is about believing Jesus, about taking him at his word. I'm going to invite the band to come on up. This morning, I want to close with a little bit of a response. I'm not going to call anyone to move from their seats. You can stand, you can sit, you can come to the front if you want, that's fine too. However you need to respond. And we're not going to, this isn't going to be a long time, okay? It doesn't need to be long in order to be meaningful. But I just want us to take a few moments out of this hour on a Sunday morning where we stop playing games, where it's just you and God, nobody else. Can we do that together? I'm just going to pray for you, and then we'll do that. Heavenly Father, I thank you that in Christ we've been saved. That in Christ we have a better way forward. We have a promise of a better future. That in the last days you've spoken to us by your word, by your Son, Jesus. And I thank you that through him, not only are we cleansed, not only are we clean of sin and guilt and shame, that we can walk in new life, but that we get eternity with you. If we have anything to be thankful for this weekend, it's through you and what you've done. Bring us back to that place, the place of recognition, the place of thankfulness, the place of adoration. In Jesus' name, amen.